Well, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be camped out there for a little while, looking at the first 10 verses. Let's pray together. Father, open our hearts and minds to your word. Let us, Lord, hear you communicate clearly to us. We know that you have sent the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth, the very Spirit who wrote and superintended over the writing of the Scripture. He is our constant companion, our comforter, and our teacher. So we depend upon you, Lord, not upon ourselves or upon our knowledge, but upon your Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts, that we might be edified by your word. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of your mouth, Lord. And we hunger for that, and we pray that you would satisfy our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. In these three chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is arguing with invisible critics. They were not present, but their assertions and their arguments were, and many of them are still present today. They are ongoing things. Some have surfaced again. Some have really never gone away. Here's a sample. The prophets were simply wrong. The promises were never intended to go to Israel, or else Israel and her leaders would have embraced Jesus Christ. To that, Paul responds in Romans 9:6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. He goes on to explain, but God says that being genetic or national Israel cannot save them. So the very fact that they descended down from Abraham was not going to save them any more than Abraham could be saved apart from faith, which Paul argues strongly for in Romans and Galatians. God promised descendants to Abraham, but they are those who have the same trusting faith as Abraham, who believed God, and it was therefore counted as righteousness for them. Romans 9:8, still the same question. Scripture says, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. Here's a second issue that comes up in these chapters. God has definitively or permanently rejected Israel because of their sin and replaced them with the Gentile church. To address this, Paul quotes Hosea in chapter 9, verse 25, who was speaking about Israel and not about Gentiles. It sounds on the surface like it's about Gentiles, but it's actually about Israel. Israel had rejected God, and they were therefore no longer his people at that period of time in history. Israel had lived like pagans and had become pagans, a disaster. Because God was not their God, they were not his people at that moment. But God will restore them in the very geographical place where they rejected him. That would be in their ancient homeland. Romans 9:25, Paul quotes Hosea saying, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And that is referring to Israel. And if you missed that sermon, we went back to Hosea and we looked at that. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So Paul's retort to that is, no, God is coming back for Israel, and he has not permanently rejected them. If God still has a purpose for Israel, this is the third one of these questions, how could they have rejected Christ? I mean, doesn't everything come down and focus down to their Messiah? And the answer is yes, it does. Well, then how could they have missed him? Romans 10:3 says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And still in Romans 10, verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That brings us to our text this morning, which is chapter 11. I'd like for us to read the first 10 verses together. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Quote, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Chapter 11, which we just read the first third of, answers three questions. Here they are. Has God permanently rejected Israel? Second question, has Israel permanently rejected God? He's going to deal with that too. And then finally, will God still save and restore Israel? We have time to look at one this morning. That'll be the first one. Has God permanently rejected Israel? Here God tells us three things that he believes you should know about Israel. Not that I believe you should know about Israel, but that he believes you should know about Israel. Otherwise, he wouldn't have encoded them in his inspired word. So I don't want you to say, if you're tempted, and some of you might be, to say, this is not important. It's important because God is writing about it to you. And listen to this. He wrote three chapters about it and put them in the middle of the most important book in the Bible about salvation. Now, I'm not saying that the rest of the Bible is less important. This is the most important book to explain how men get right with God. There is no book that does this so precisely as the book of Romans. And in the middle of that, God puts three chapters on Israel and the law and her future and our relationship to her. It must be important to him. Here are three things we're going to look at in these 10 verses. God has not rejected Israel when they sinned in the past. God did not reject Israel when they sinned in the present. That would be in Paul's day. And God's grace is the only source of salvation. These are the three things these verses deal with. Well, let's take a look at them. In verse 1, Paul asks the question sort of in a veiled way, actually with a statement. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul begins with a sort of personal testimony here, a first-hand proof that God has not rejected Israel. He offers his conversion as proof that God has not rejected his people. The word reject here is strong. It means to push away. It means something which you previously held, you push away. And he says that did not happen. After having received them, God did not force them away. His answer to his question is, no way. Absolutely not. Now, we've talked about this Greek expression before. It's the strongest negative possible in Koine Greek. We have a whole bunch of things that we could use in modern English, but absolutely not, no way, impossible. If you read the King James Bible, it says God forbid, which is a euphemism. If God was pushing away Israel, he would not have drawn me to himself and saved me, Paul argues. And Paul had bona fides, you know. He was a direct descendant of Abraham through one of the only two faithful tribes, Benjamin. The first king of Israel came from Benjamin. Had the same name as Paul, although we know him as Saul. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, verse 2. So he starts with, God hasn't done that, has he? And he offers himself. And then he comes out with a positive assertion that God has absolutely not rejected his people. The word foreknew carries the idea of intimate knowledge, like a husband and a wife. It pertains to love and to being loved. God knew you that way before he created the world. He knew his son that way. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said, this man, speaking of Christ, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge. There's the word. It's the word we get prognosticate from, by the way. I knew it. I can tell you in advance. The foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Romans 8:29. Possibly you have memorized this verse at some time. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, he being Christ, us being like him. Wow. When people say they don't like predestination, I ask them if they don't like this verse. Your destiny, because God has predetermined it. What an awesome thought. When you're struggling with your life and with your circumstances and your sin, just remember that. God is going to help you. And so God has not rejected his people whom he has intimately set his affection on in eternity past. But wait a minute, I was thinking as we were working our way through this. It looks like there is a rejection going on here. Messiah has come to Israel. He fulfilled every prophecy about himself. An impossible task, by the way. I don't know if you've ever read some of the numbers on the possibility of one man accidentally fulfilling all the prophecies about Christ. One author and mathematician described it this way: cover the entire state of Texas with black marbles. Put in one white marble, wade in there and pick it out on the first try. Those are the odds. And you see, no man can determine where he's born. He can't determine who his parents will be. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And Christ fulfilled all of those. He claimed to be God and to have come from the very presence of the Father. He said, you think you know where I came from, but you don't. You think I came from Nazareth. Or you think I was born in Bethlehem. Well, I came from the Father. John records him saying these things over and over again. Then he did things that only God could ever do, up to and including his own resurrection, saying, no man can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will, and I take it up again. And then he did. And yet Israel rejected him. They pushed him away. And they even murdered him. There's some explaining to go on here. Paul's making these bold assertions. God has not rejected Israel, but look at the status of things, even in the day that Paul spoke. And it's worse now. Paul died before 70 AD, so when he was writing these things, Jerusalem had not been laid waste and the entire nation disbanded and dispersed, like it was shortly thereafter. Still in verse 2, he says, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? So here's Elijah. He's a prophet, and he's pleading with God against Israel. So Paul says, if you think that just because men reject God, that God rejects them, then you've not heard much of what I've had to say up until this point. Because salvation is not a quid pro quo. You do this, God does that. You pray this, God makes you a Christian. You do something to obligate God to respond. This is actually the very antithesis of grace and the exact opposite of what Paul has been teaching all along. Salvation is instead an entirely one-sided thing, and that side is God's. Paul is saying that if we think this way, we might be ignorant of a pretty well-known story in the Bible. And then he begins to recount again the story. Ahab and Jezebel have pretty much got Elijah on the run, which is crazy if you go back and read the story. I did this week just to make sure I remembered how it went. One word from this woman has him whining, and this right after a total victory over the prophets of Baal. Going on to verse 3, Lord, this is what Elijah said, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever been just overcome with fear? You don't need to answer, but I just want to ask you. Have you ever been waking up in the middle of the night or been facing something, and all of a sudden you're just like afraid to the very bone, and you don't even know why? You know, this kind of stuff happens to people. It happens. Part of it's us, part of it's our enemy Satan. But Elijah is being threatened by the monarchs of Israel, so he actually has a reason. But listen to this. God has just delivered him from 850 false prophets. He prevailed over all of them, and now he is hiding from one evil woman. And he's saying, Israel, Lord, is a mess. I'm the only one left in this entire country who loves you, and they're coming after me. And so the scripture says, and what is the divine response to him? This is a voice from heaven, by the way. You notice how it's a little strangely put? We wouldn't say, normally we would say, what did God say? But he says, what is the divine response? This is like an oracle. Notice how it is in quotes. The quote is here for some very specific reasons. Now, before we look at it, let me recap for a minute. The arguments are as follows. God has rejected Israel because Israel has rejected God. And this is a foundational argument of something we call replacement theology, which says that Israel has been replaced by the Gentile church in the plans and purposes of God. The words of the prophets are fulfilled in Christ. This is what replacement theology believes. And in the Gentile church, and there is not any future fulfillments for Israel. Paul sums up this statement by saying, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. So let's look at verse 4 now. This is the one I just read. Paul has emphatically denied that God has rejected Israel because they have rejected him. That's the point. In our human reasoning, that makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? You reject God, God rejects you. God says, yeah, but you're wrong. You're wrong. He does this in two ways, Paul does, in trying to deal with this. First, by pointing out himself. Paul was the quintessential rejecting, Christ-rejecting Jew. He killed Christians and was no doubt totally in favor of Christ's crucifixion. He was a blasphemer, he says, and God saved me. He says, I'm living, walking, talking proof. Secondly, he reminds them that in the past, the distant past, in Israel's darkest hour, and if you want to go back and read in Kings, you'll see that was spiritually, next to the crucifixion, the darkest hour of Israel. God was still keeping his promises to Israel then. God did not say to Elijah, this is what he did not say, there are still 7,000 people who are righteous and faithful to me. This is what he does say. I have kept for myself, you see how vastly different this is? 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The point is this. Men may not be faithful, but God is faithful. We make a big mistake when we make this chapter about the faithfulness of Israel, when it's really about the faithfulness of God, which is a theme through Scripture. There's hardly anything in Scripture that's mentioned more often, particularly in the Old Testament, than God's faithfulness to keep his promises. God is faithful to Israel. This is even when they're not faithful to him. That's the point. So this is a chapter about God and his faithfulness. It's not about Israel and her faithfulness or the Gentile church and its faithfulness. In fact, Paul's going to warn the Gentile church about having a higher opinion of itself than it ought to. God is a promise-keeping God. That's the only kind of God he can be. If he does not keep his promises to Israel, then you can't trust him either. Now, let me tell you why. Because we are no better. I mean, I'm amazed that people somehow or another look at Israel and think, yeah, they deserve to be damned forever. But us Gentiles, no. We are saved by grace when we were dead in our sins. We are kept by grace, or we would have spun into the ground already. Jude 1, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. God keeps his children. You keep your children, right? Yeah. Do they do things that provoke you? I'm guessing yes. You keep them. Well, let's go on verses 5 through 7. The first point that we were talking about was, did God reject Israel? And now he makes the point that God did not reject Israel when they sinned in the present. He didn't reject them when they sinned in the past. And he doesn't reject them in the present. Now, this, of course, is Paul's present. But I think we can draw some conclusions here. He says, in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So God has not rejected Israel. Now, part of the problem is what people mean by reject. Paul's going to clarify here. If people would quit posturing theologically and just start looking at the text, we would have some idea what he's talking about. There is a rejection that's gone on. It's temporary. It is not definitive or permanent. But God has not pushed Israel away, and we're going to see in verses subsequent to this, you can read it when you go home to this afternoon if you want to read the rest of chapter 11. I did. I wanted to know where I was going with this. Just as he kept 7,000 for himself in Elijah's day, Paul says he's keeping some now. Here are a few verses to consider. Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received Peter's word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Wow, that's almost half of what Elijah had. Two chapters later, Peter preaches again. And it says in chapter 4, verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The point is this. The rejection of national Israel is temporary. And there's some good logical reasons for that. We'll talk about them here in just a minute. Scripture insists that God has not rejected them at all, in the sense that he has spurned them. or pushed them away from his heart. Israel was never saved because she was Israel. She was never saved for that reason. He's already made that point. She was saved by God's grace and mercy through faith in him. Those who spurned God, who rejected God, who were self-righteous, were lost. And those who were humble and came to God seeking his mercy and faith were saved. This is Paul's argument, starting in chapter 9. She was saved by God's grace. God was constantly sending a prophet to them. And they were constantly, what? Killing the prophets. Jesus was the final prophet to arrive. But he was more than that. He was also the son of their God. He was their promised Messiah. He was the vineyard owner's son, of whom they said, "Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Was God taken aback by Israel? Did he go, "Oh my goodness, they've rejected me"? This is the whole argument of chapters 9 and 10. God knew this all along. God said it would happen. God predicted it in the prophets. God didn't suddenly, all of a sudden, was so offended by what they did, which he had no idea that they would do, that he rejected them. The argument goes like this. God knew this all along. And God is a promise-keeping God. And the fact that they rejected him is part of his plan. The question we have, which Romans 11 answers, just not in this sermon, is why did that happen? What was God doing? And he talks about that clearly. Having said all of that, let's acknowledge that Israel is clearly in a very dark place spiritually as a nation. Jesus described her this way even during his final week on earth. Let me just read a few verses from Matthew 23. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes who are always standing around like vultures waiting for for somebody to die. And that person would have been Jesus. But Israel is listening. He's almost always in a public place. And he says, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." This is Jesus speaking now, not Paul, not some anti-Semite. This is the Son of the living God. "So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah to the son of Barak, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation," speaking of the one that Jesus was in. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," this is a lament, "who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often," Jesus said, "I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is a startling statement, but this does not equivocate to the teaching that God has permanently rejected Israel and replaced her. If anything, it ends exactly the opposite. He says, "You're going to kill me, but the next time you see me, you will bow down and say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Is Israel in a dark place? Yeah. Has she acted unbelievably bad, considering what she knows? Paul has made over and over again the case. You're descendants of Abraham. God gave you the law. God led you up out of Egypt. God put his chosen hand upon you. He gave you the priesthood and the sacrifices and the rituals and the Messiah. Wow. You know, with great privilege comes great what? Responsibility. But this does not mean and cannot mean that Israel, who was always and only saved by God's mercy and grace, has finally placed the straw that broke the camel's back. Paul shows that the prophets always knew about their rejection. God always knew, and although he brought them under bondage when they sinned and even sent them out of the land into captivity, he never rejected them. And yes, I have some verses, because God is a promise-keeping God. Now, I just want to read you a few. Listen to what God says to them in captivity through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Still in Jeremiah 31, just a couple of verses down, the Lord says this, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." Hosts is like armies. This is what he says. I'm quoting God. I like to do that when I preach. I know I can't make a mistake. "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord." We're talking the planetary solar system and universe. "Then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." And they've done a lot. And I've only told you the tip of the iceberg. But we weren't there at Calvary. We weren't there when the most perfect, loving human being who ever walked the surface of the earth was brutally butchered. And even that was in God's providence, that he might die for your sin, that his blood might be poured out for Israel too, for all who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a gracious God. Paul says in verse 6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Remember, Israel has sought her own righteousness. And you say, how did God ever put up with these people? Can people who murder their own God ever be saved? What could they ever do to make up for something like that? These are questions that form the basis of the notion that God is through with Israel, that he will not keep his promises to them. They are just too evil. But what about the Gentiles? I mean, I don't have time to go through the century of genocide, which was the 20th century. Let's just ask a few questions. What about tribesmen in Ecuador that kill innocent missionaries and leave their bodies floating down a river, but then are gloriously converted to Christ? What about that? What about the church in North Korea or Iran? How do those people get saved? How did they come to faith? What did the nations of the world ever do to deserve to be saved? Have you ever studied world history? You feel like you need a bath afterwards. Paul describes us this way. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too," includes himself here, "all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." How about Romans 3? "It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless." And that's a generous translation in English. "There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat he says, is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's your Gentile nations. I mean, it's easy to beat up on Israel, but there are your Gentile nations. How about Romans 5, 6 through 8? For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might dare to die. But God, you can say Christ, demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about this. At the very worst that you ever were, Christ died for you. And how do I know that's true? Because he died for you 2,000 years ago. You were in his mind when he hung on the cross. He knew you. He prognosticated you. He said, I'm dying for Paul. He won't live until 1949, but when he does, I will save him. And he will be mine. And I was so wicked. I never cease to be amazed that some of the greatest preachers of grace that I know are willing to imagine that God has totally withdrawn his grace from Israel, when God says so often that he hasn't. That God was taken aback by their rejection and the murder of his son. That he suddenly decided that all the things that he said through the prophets would not be honored. In trying to explain Israel's desperate spiritual condition, Scripture puts them on the exact same footing as you and me. In the shadow of the cross, all men are exactly the same. What then? Verse 7. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Israel was seeking what, according to Scripture? Her own righteousness. She wanted her own. She didn't want Christ's. Christ said, come to me, and I will give you rest. And they said, no, we will not come to you. We are already righteous. She was fully persuaded that she did not need God to save her. She was, after all, his chosen people. She, among all the nations of the earth, had his written law and his ordained priesthood and his prescribed sacrifices and rituals. She bore his name. She lived in the land that he gave her. And she loved all of those gifts, as she should have. She loved them way more than she loved the giver. Isaiah the prophet knew that 500 years before Jesus. The Lord said, Isaiah 29:13, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. 500 years later, Jesus would quote the same verse to the same people. What Israel, like many in the church today, seek is their own justification. They are good people. Ask anyone you meet. Are you a good person? 95 to 99 out of 100 will say, yeah, I'm a good person. If you ask them why, they'll tell you all sorts of things. Or they're at least good enough. They do not see their sin to be their eternal condemnation. I hope you do, because it is. Those who seek righteousness will never obtain it. This is Scripture's point. This is Romans' point. They become hard in the process, and they spurn grace. And God has to act to strip away the veil of men's blindness and to bring them into the glorious light of Christ. For us, it is our spiritual resurrection from the dead. But God, Ephesians 2, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he adds this, by grace you have been saved. This is not closed to Israel, this grace. What God closed, now follow me carefully here, was their temple. He closed their priesthood. This all started on the day of his death. The veil was rent in two. The priests were standing there looking into the holy place where it was said that they would surely die if they saw it. And yet nothing happened. A harbinger? Absolutely. This is all going away. You won't be able to seek righteousness in it anymore. He did away with their sacrifices, and until 1948, he took them out of their land. God made it impossible for them to pursue their own righteousness by taking away every means they had to do it. Even their own language was nearly lost, except that God planted it in the mind of some obscure rabbis in the 9th century AD that they should keep the language alive. And they did. And when Israel came back into the land, in came the language. And just in the last 10 years, they've dropped away all the markings and everything that these priests had added because nobody knew how to speak the language. It was a written language only. No one knew how to pronounce it. And it has no vowels. And so they marked it all up with all sorts of stuff so that people would know how it sounded. And now if you pick up an Israeli newspaper, no marks. Why? Because the language lives. That's never happened in the history of the world, by the way. Never. That a nation was thrown for 2 millennia out of their land, their language stripped away, everything about them stripped away, and yet they come back and it lives. Almost sounds like an obscure prophecy from Ezekiel. Grace is not closed to Israel because he is not through with Israel. But he has set them aside for a purpose. And this is really where we'll begin next week, but we need to mention it now. Verse 11 of Romans 11. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? Did they? And again, he says, no way. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, that's a whole other sermon. So we'll just mention that God says, yeah, I have a reason for doing this. It didn't catch me off guard. This is not my knee-jerk reaction to them killing my son. I always planned to do this. And let's just finish up here with the last couple of verses. God's grace is the only source of salvation. Just as it is written, verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not down to this very day. Here Paul describes the hardening that comes upon men as a judgment. We can call this a judicial hardening. This is not God deciding to make it impossible for some men to believe. I want to be very clear about this. It is God judging the unbelief and rejection of men. Yeah. It is God judging the unbelief and rejection of men by giving them an indifference that comes upon them. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Why? Because he just didn't like them? No. They have been killing the prophets. When he sends his own son, they kill him. Have you ever heard somebody say, let me try to illustrate, I'd rather go to hell anyway. That's where all my friends are. That's where the party is. You ever heard anybody say something like that? Yeah. That's a spirit of stupor. It is. Death is all around them. They've been to funerals. They can see its finality. The love of Christ is lived and preached within earshot, but they can't hear it. When Israel stood at Kadesh Barnea at the entry of the Promised Land, God sent 12 spies into the land, and they came back and brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Do you remember this? Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it's flowing with milk and honey and all that that implies. And here's its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who lived in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Blah, 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 blah. I mean, it's too long to read it all, but that's how it sounds to me after about the 100th time I've read it. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go in and take possession of it. First, we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. They were then suddenly all of Israel, unable to see anything that God had ever done for them. You can go back and read this if you want. I don't have a lot of time to do it right now. They had hardened their hearts and God had returned the favor. Now they wanted to return to Egypt. They forgot the plagues. They forgot the Exodus. They forgot the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, the parting of the Red Sea. They forgot about the manna that appeared on the ground and the water that came out of rocks. It all disappeared in their mind. Now, don't let this happen to you because it can happen to you. Hebrews warns us, don't forget the grace and mercy of God and start trusting in yourself. Even we who have come to Christ by faith alone can try to perfect ourselves by works. The rest of God, the peace of God, is through faith in Christ. Hebrews 4:7. Again, God fixes a certain day, calling it today, and saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's dangerous business with God. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains, he says, a rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. It ends up this way. Let me read you the end. I'm going to skip part of it. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as division of our soul and spirit to both the joints and the marrow. It's able to judge your thoughts and the intentions of your heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. It switches now from the word of God to God himself. There is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? Christ alone. He is our only hope. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Do you have any need? Draw near to God. David said, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution. David spoke prophetically, this is Psalm 69, of the death of Christ at the hands of national Israel. A table is a place of safety and comfort, right? You usually don't invite your mortal enemies there. No, your friends. It's dinner with friends and family. We feel happy there. We look forward to it. But God has given Israel a burden that reaches all the way down to there. And then he says in verse 10, the last thing, let their eyes be darkened to see not. It is punishment on those who have refused to see and hear their Messiah. It has a purpose. It is not permanent. It is not definitive, but it's real. It's real. God is not unjust to do this. Listen to the people who had just listened to Jesus and witnessed his miracles. Matthew 27 records this. Pilate said, what evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, crucify him, crucify him. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water. He washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. And the people said, his blood shall be upon us then and on our children. And God said, I'm hardening you. Is Israel in favor with God today? No. No way. She has rejected her God. She has killed his son. Before that, she killed the prophets, and she rejected what they had to say. During the time of Elijah, she became so pagan that God had to say, you're not my people. During the time of Daniel and Ezekiel, they became so stubborn that God had to throw them out of the land and into captivity by a foreign nation. But through all that, Scripture says, not me, not some premillennial theology book that I read, But Scripture says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Romans 11:25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. A mystery is something you didn't know before, so that you will not be wise in your own eyes. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, synonym for Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In the meantime, God is saving Jewish men and women, exactly like he does Gentiles. Did you know there are 150 congregations in Israel of believers? There are 20,000 members in Israel. There are 300,000 Jewish Christians worldwide out of 14 million. That's only 2%. But, hey, that's 300,000. The gospel is the power of God. And Jesus Christ is the gospel good news. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Let's pray. Lord, we have difficulty understanding all of these things, and yet you speak with such clarity. We pray that we can sort them out in our minds. We ask, Lord, and do pray for the souls of Jewish men and women that we know. We pray also for the many Gentiles that we know. You are a great Savior. It was too small a thing, Isaiah said, that you should only redeem Jacob. But you've redeemed us too. We worship you, Lord. We love you. And as we come to your table, we are full of gratitude for your body, which was given to us, bearing away our sins and giving us your righteousness, and for your blood, which was poured out to wash us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior. Thank you for the church, which you have left behind, for the Spirit who binds our hearts together as Christians and then also to our Savior as his children. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.